Indeed, Heavenly Father, teach us true humility and true obedience. Teach us to put aside the food of our own making and to take the food of your word. To put aside the designs and the methods and the approaches that we use and to receive Christ. And to be as little children, knowing that we can't depend on ourselves, we need you for everything. And you've given us Jesus Christ. May we honour him, may we revere him, may we learn of him and from him this morning, we pray. And we pray that all that I say will be under your authority and that your word will be blessed by your spirit to comfort and to convict and to confirm your people this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you don't have it open already, if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we'll be looking at Jesus the boy. Apart from the nativity narratives, this is the only story we have of him during his young years before his public ministry. And I thought it would be useful for us to think about this. We've just a few weeks past Christmas and we've spent, along with the rest of the Christian church, considering the wonder of the incarnation. God made flesh. God dwelling amongst us. And that's the great ground and pillar of the gospel that we celebrate at Christmas time. But we tend at Christmas time, I think, to focus on the glory of the promise, the beauty and wonder of God's power joined to humility, that God, the framer of the world, would send his Son to take on the form of an infant's flesh, to be born of woman, to be born in the womb, that mysterious place of God's secret creation that we all came from. That womb that was marred by the fall. You think about Eve. What's her name mean? That she was the mother of all living. But think of all who came from her body, from Adam and Eve. They were sinners. There was a line of Cain, the very first product of her womb, was a murderer and a defier of God. And yet that promise that we had in Genesis chapter 3, that promise that the seed of the woman would bruise, would strike down the head of the serpent, still held. And now we see in another mother that promise come to fullness as God, the eternal Son of God, always the eternal Son of God, became man, took upon himself our nature, and fulfilled that promise given in the garden to be the snake crusher and to strike down the enemy, his and our enemy. So we think of that. And yet there are many, and we rejoice in that great provision that we celebrate at Christmas time. And yet with that there come questions. What does it mean to talk about Jesus, the Son of God, as both God and man? How do we deal with some of the things that flow out of this? And as we look at the life of Jesus the boy, we need to address some of them. If you look to begin with, I think, at verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then if you look at the end of the section that we read out this morning, if you look at verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. If you just change that verse 52, if you took out Jesus and you put in Samuel, you've basically just got a quote from the story of Samuel, haven't you? You might have recognised that echo. It sort of really struck me that the very last verse that Jordan read out was that verse. And then the very first verse that Ben read out was almost the same. But it was talking about Jesus now. And then ending as well. But doesn't that strike you as a problem in some way? How can we talk about Jesus in the same way that we would talk about Samuel? Samuel was a good boy, a faithful servant of God. He was a believer. He was a man of faith. But he's just a sinner like us. We read of some of his faults. But we're talking about Jesus in the same way that we're talking about Samuel, as one who grew, who increased in grace and in truth and in wisdom. What does it mean to say that Jesus increased in wisdom, in grace and in truth? Particularly grace. Isn't grace something that you don't deserve? Isn't that something that sinners need to receive God's grace? But here we have Jesus receiving God's grace and increasingly receiving the grace of God. And this, in some ways, in which some traditions of the church talk about Christology, which is a long word meaning the doctrine of who Christ is, this becomes a bit of a problem. Because some would say that even as man, Jesus was never ignorant, was always perfectly wise, was perfect in his knowledge, and there was no reduction in his knowledge whatsoever as a man in his state of humility here on earth. And that any part of the scripture which says that is an appearance. So that there's no actual increase. That was the traditional Catholic doctrine, that Jesus, as man, received an overabundant gift from his divine nature to make him always know everything. We also have that in Lutheran doctrine about Christ as well, that a lot of the qualities of him as God are found in his human nature too. And yet we seem to see here, in this passage, a Jesus, yes, he is God, and we always hold on to that. But we see him here not only as man, but a man who is genuinely growing. The scripture says it plainly, doesn't it? He grew. He became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. He increased in wisdom and stature, in favour. He increased in favour with God. That's another uncomfortable thought, isn't it? Do we simply just have God's favour or not have his favour, and that's the only two options? Or can we actually increase in God's favour? And I think in many ways we can look at how if we hold on to the fact that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures, human and divine, we can make sense of passages like this. I've just been teaching my girls the Shorter Catechism. And in recent times, as they will mournfully tell you, because I'm getting them to do it every night at the moment, but the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And it's a brilliant answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God. Notice that. Who being the eternal Son of God. He's always been the eternal Son of God. He always will be. Who being the eternal Son of God became man. Didn't change from being God to man. Being, continuing to be God and man. Continuing to be the Son of God, he became man. He took up to himself human nature. He took it up to himself, but he was still that one person the eternal Son of God. He became man and so was and continues to be, and that's a glorious thought. He's not stopped being a man just because he's left earth. So was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures on one person forever. That goes right back to the early church, where they talked about, yes, there is the one person, the Son of God, but he has these two natures and they're distinct, but you can't separate them. There's a deep mystery here. He is God and he is man, but he is really God, and if he is really God, he is also really man. He's not the appearance of a man. He's not the mirage of a man, the mere form of a man and nothing else. He is a real man. And you can't confuse those two natures. You can't confuse the properties of those two. When he is a man, he really is a man. And yet when we talk about him doing things as a man, we still talk of all of that referring to this one person, Jesus, the Son of God. And when we talk about him as God, he is really God. And yet whenever we talk about him as God, it is about this one person, Jesus, the Son of God. We join those two natures up in one person, but it is still God and man, distinct. And so when we think about Jesus in this passage, when we think about him growing, becoming increased in wisdom, in the grace and the grace of God upon him increasing, the favour of God increasing, we're to think of this in his human nature. It's not that as God, somehow God gets to learn more than he knew before, because God never changes. God has been perfect in wisdom and knowledge in eternity past, at the creation of the world, and he will be at the end of the world and in eternity future. God is unchangingly perfect. But here we see Jesus as a real man growing, increasing. And we think of him as he obeys and as he follows in his Father's will, so the Father responds to him with favour. Isn't that interesting? There's a lesson in that for us as well. Obedience to God brings his favour, his love, his kindness and his delight in us, even as it did in Jesus himself. He increased in favour with God and men. And this is crucial for our salvation, to understand the reality of Jesus as man. Because as I put on the front sheet, if you look on the, just I gave a wonderful quote there from Irenaeus from the early church, talking about the fact that when we think of Jesus standing in our shoes, as we know from the book of Hebrews, that he was faced with all the temptations and the burdens that we are familiar with, that he's not doing that simply as a grown-up man. If Oliver was able to understand this morning, which he can't, but nevertheless, if he was able to, he would be able to rest in the fact that Jesus really and fully knew the reality of what it was to be 14 months old. Whatever trials and whatever burdens that we have all forgotten through that natural amnesia that happens, I can't remember anything before I was about 3 and a half. But whatever those things are, Jesus knew them. If I'm looking at teenagers here this morning, Jesus was in year, well, he wasn't in year 8 particularly, but he was that age that a year 8 is. He faced the burdens and the trials of that age. And so it is that we come to a Saviour whose life as well as death is a substitute for ours, and it's a substitute not just for grown-ups, but for young people, for children, for babies. at every stage of our development. Jesus, the Son of God, in his human nature, went through those same trials, undertook those same burdens, and also, most importantly, lived the life of faith. Isn't that incredible? That what we see throughout this whole passage here is a life of faith. Now, I've been talking an awful lot about verses 40 and 52, and I will be getting at the rest of the passage, but I think it's important. They're bookends on either side of this. We have to understand this great truth of Jesus, both God and man, growing in the favour of God. And there's three things I want to look at which illustrate this further, I believe. Something of the ordinariness and the demands placed upon him, even as a boy, but also the consciousness that is growing in him of the mission that the Father has given him and who he is according to the Scriptures. The first thing I want to talk about is a mother's anxiety. We see that increasing, don't we, throughout this passage. You read it as a parent and you think, how on earth would I fare if a 12-year-old child was away from me for 3 days? But here we have, it builds up, doesn't it? From verse 41, or it talks from verse 43, really. After they're returning, he lingers, or I think that's probably better translated as just simply remained behind in Jerusalem. His mother and father and earthly father don't know this. And then they're searching for him, and you can imagine the tension rising as they look amongst their families and family and friends and acquaintances. They better go back to Jerusalem to try and trace him further. After 3 days, that's probably not 3 days in Jerusalem, that's probably including they were travelling out for a day, realised, travelled back for a day, third day looking around in Jerusalem. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And they're astonished. And you can see, and the mother breaks in, doesn't he? Mary breaks in. You can imagine how tongue-tied normally a young mother would be in such impressive company in the temple. All the leaders of the Jewish people there, the wise men and the scribes and lawyers. But she breaks in amongst them and says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." There is deep anxiety here. Disbelief and fear. Now, I'm not here to give a psychological profile of Mary, but I'm thinking terms more about what it says about Jesus so far in his upbringing. And it strikes me that it really is saying here that it was a very ordinary family life. What we see, the feelings and the actions and the responses, every single parent in this room can immediately identify with, can't you? The anger that comes from love when you finally find your missing child who should have stayed at your side. And so often you yell at them instead of embracing them because you're just so anxious that they've been away. But it strikes me then that we have to understand that Jesus was acted to in his life so far as an ordinary boy. If you read some of the apocryphal gospels, there are lots of sort of made up gospels that were never included in the New Testament. One's normally written several centuries later. There's one of them there called the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus, and it's just crazy stuff. He changes the courses of the rivers in his playtime, sends them going different directions. He makes mud models of sparrows and then turns them into real birds and they fly away. There's a boy that offends him and he speaks the word of anger and the boy withers away, like the hand withered or the fig tree withered. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Well, this is happening to a playmate. It's absurd and extreme, but you can imagine that if that was the sort of life that Jesus had as a young boy, constantly showing miraculous power and piercing wisdom, he completely confounds all his school teachers. They all run away from him in this gospel because they're too scared to teach him because he constantly overwhelms them with his knowledge. If that was who Jesus was as a young boy, then you can imagine that Mary and Joseph would not at all have been surprised that he had gone missing in Jerusalem, and to find him in the temple. It would be more like, here we go again. But instead we have here horror and anxiety. He had an ordinary life, and it was an ordinary pious life as well. This was a family that came up every year for the sacrifices. And they didn't just stay a couple of days like most pilgrims did. They stayed for the whole week of the Passover. They engaged in ordinary, faithful piety. It was only required in Jewish law for the male heads of households to make it every year. But Mary insisted on being there every year, speaking of her own devotion, just like Hannah in the Samuel, you remember, coming up for the yearly offerings with her husband. Faithful, ordinary piety. This is the life in which Jesus the boy was raised. And that's the problem with speculations about other things that he would have done. Each age colours them in their own way. The early gospel I mentioned before just reflects the values of its time. But don't we have those versions as well? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus no crying he makes, simply reflecting their own time. Those pictures of a cherubic boy that you see in old Victorian postcards, simply the values of their own time. We need to see how he is presented in the Word. And what do we see here? Well, secondly, we see here a very considered intention, an informed intention, seen most obviously in his response to his mother. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And I think we have to read those words in the context of the narrative as a whole. We don't have any other words from Jesus before this time. It doesn't mean that he never spoke. But these are the words that were stored up for remembrance, first by his mother and then by the gospel writers. You shouldn't be astonished, he is saying to his family. You shouldn't be surprised. I must be about my father's business. It's an incredible statement to make. But there are several elements here that help us to understand it. The three T's I'm going to give you. The first T is 12. 12, you ask. Well, if you look there, they came up every year, and we look back in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the customs of the feast. So when we're talking about him being 12, he is, in Jewish custom, on the verge of manhood. You're expected to be mature at a very young age. You're expected, really, to have a comprehensive knowledge of the entire Old Testament by the age of 12. Many would have had it memorized by the age of 12. Within a year, he's going to be formally initiated into manhood. He is on the cusp of it now. We take so long in the modern world to grow up, don't we? Sometimes we're still growing up in our 30s. It wasn't like that in our own culture in earlier times. But it certainly wasn't for Jesus as well. He was a master of the word already. He had drunk it in. It was the foundation of his life. He knew it intimately. He was 12. And the second T we see here is he is listening and responding to the teaching of the law. Where is he? He is in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Please note here, he is not instructing them. That will come later on, won't it? He is respectful. Once again, some of the fake gospels have all sorts of marvellous stories of him teaching geometry and astronomy and all sorts of incredible subjects, because he knows all things, you see, and giving them to the people. But here he is simply asking and listening to them, but listening and asking with understanding, with a wisdom that sets them aback. The Greek word here, there, all those who heard him were astonished. It's the same Greek word that is used, that word astonished, for the response, especially in the Gospel of Luke, the response of people to the miracles of Jesus. Now, I don't think that they saw this as miraculous, but they nevertheless see that there is something different here. It is something that sets them back. And yet it is still showing a devotion to the ordinary teaching of God's law, of God's word, not only its commands, but its promises as well. Everything bound up in God's word. Jesus is devoting himself to the understanding of it, to the interpretation of it. That is where he is found. Here we have him, breaking loose from his family, the age of 12, already on the cusp of maturity, the whole word in his head, and now he devotes himself to the teaching of that word. Even though the teachers themselves were frequently corrupt, they weren't always holding purely to God's word. He nevertheless devotes himself to it. And the third T is temple. That is where he's found listening to the teachers. He's found in the temple. The temple which one day he will cleanse. He's already identifying himself with the way that God has acted. You see here, if we think back, that's why I wanted to read from Samuel. See how Samuel is a type of this, a God-fearing boy, living in the tabernacle. Even though the priests, the sons of Eli, were corrupt, he lives and serves there, and he grows in wisdom and in knowledge. He's devoting himself to the place where God has revealed himself. And so we see here Jesus, master of the word already, seeking to understand it further and living and abiding in the place where God has promised his presence to his people. Identifying himself with the ways that God has always acted. Looking forward to the way when he will transcend all these and be the new and living temple of his people. But you see the ordinariness of this. What is Jesus doing? He is not, as a boy, turning clay models into live sparrows or withering his playmates. He is devoting himself to the word, the ordinary reading and understanding of the word. And what is it that he gets from that word? Well, Jesus read the word like you and I do, but he read it like no one has ever read it before or since. We've sung a lot of psalms today. I know that's my personal prejudice, but it's also because for Jesus, the book of Psalms was a textbook of himself. It's incredible to think about it, isn't it? There, Jesus, the Son of God, in his human nature, taking up the book of Psalms and saying, "This is my book. I depend on this God as my Father. He is my shield. He is my strong fortress. He is the foundation of my ministry for his sake and for the sake of my people." All of this founded in that self-understanding he had from the book of Psalms. And so he is able to say, "Don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. I am here to do the work that I have now come to realize I must do." But he had to grow in that understanding. He needed God's Spirit. He needed to treat the word by faith. And through those things, God blessed him as he waited on God. God blessed him as a man to understand his calling as the Messiah of God's people. But then finally, what do we see as a fruit of that? We see submission, don't we? Amazing submission. See the submission that we see in these last verses. First of all, that he would respectfully respond to the teachers in the temple. Because we know later in life he put the teachers of the law to shame, didn't he? Confounded them. Spoke with an authority that they never had. But here we see him submitting, asking questions, answering questions, submitting to their authority. He submits to his parents, and it says that quite openly in verse 51. He was subject to them. He submits to his parents. But in submitting to his teachers and in submitting to his parents, he is above all submitting to his heavenly Father. He's submitting to his heavenly Father. Because from that same word which informed his whole young life, he would have read in the book of Isaiah, that great passage, Emmanuel, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. But what does it also say? It says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Curds and honey, in the context of Isaiah's time, was the food of poor people, of humble people, ordinary people. Jesus would have read that prophecy along with all the others and known that his mission, along with the servant songs of Isaiah as well, would have known that his mission was one of humility. That his obedience to the Father was shown in the obedience to what the Father had laid out for him now. And it was submission. Submission to the authorities around him and to the pattern of life he had been given. Yes, I've come to do my Father's will, as he says in verse 49, but in so doing he will submit. He won't run ahead. He won't be hasty. He won't be rebellious. He won't be impatient. He won't say the time for learning has ended and the time for doing has begun. He won't say, it's not right to have all these structures on me. I need to break free and be myself and do what I need to do. And he could have said those things because he had the right, the power. He was holy, he was good. But even so, he submitted himself. Was patient in the service of his Father. And so he grew in favour before God and man. So, in closing, what are some things we can learn from this? Well, I've already mentioned how Christ is for us at every stage of our life. But we also see about how he conducted himself at every stage of his life. He conducted himself with submission and with reliance upon his Father in his word by his Spirit. If that is true for the author and finisher of our faith, that also is a map of our walk of faith, isn't it? It is not through miraculous signs or sudden impulses, sudden flashes of inspiration, but through the slow and careful and patient, steady acquiring of God's word, of relying upon God's word, through his Spirit, learning, trusting, and obeying. Notice here that that is something that Mary had to do. I mean, we can feel sorry for Mary, can't we, as well as seeing her as blessed above all women. But it is difficult to be the vehicle through which God has done something that has never been done before, to see God in flesh. And it's understandable you would not understand everything about that. His own disciples didn't even fully understand even after the resurrection. But she stored these things up in her heart, as it says in verse 51. She stored these things up in her heart, and that is what we are to do with these things too. We're to store them up in our heart. We're to walk by faith. We're to rejoice in a Saviour who was small for us as well as great, who was humble and submissive for us as well as glorified and commanding. This is our Saviour, our God, our King, but also a man like us. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonder of who Jesus is. We pray that you would bless us with a greater and fuller knowledge of our Saviour as we continue on in the walk of faith you have given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.